If you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 24, I want to read verses 44 to 49, and then a couple of verses back in Luke chapter 5. Particularly, I think it's verse 19 or 22 to 24. So we'll start in Luke 24. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then back to Luke chapter 5, verses basically 22 to 24. It's the context of Jesus as he's addressing the Pharisees' concerns that he had just healed a man who had been let down through a roof. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier?" Note that. "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." I do promise, I really, really promise, that this is the last message in Luke. And as I was going through the message last week, if you were here last week, you know I left out the last point, and I thought, you know, I can't rush this one, because last words matter. You find that in the Bible as some of the men died, they called their family together and they spoke their final words of blessing on them. You always have words of, you know, the final words to a graduating class as they try and sum up the year and sum up their hopes and dreams and vision for those students as they now take up their careers or go to a new kind of life. And so last words matter. And Jesus has gathered his disciples around him, and he is speaking his last words to them. He's summing up to them the things that really should guide and direct them over the next number of years, and in fact will guide the church until Christ comes back. So these are words that matter, because we all wrestle with direction. We all wrestle with what we are to do in life, what matters in life. And so as I summed up this point in my mind last week, it was simply this. This is the first slide. When I need to stay the course, I recall Jesus' final commission. See, over the centuries, the church has found itself in the same situation as the disciples have, sometimes wondering what to do next, where to go, what should be the priorities, what should direct them, what should be their concern, what should be their mission, what should be the priorities that they take on as a particular church. And we're no difficult in the day and age, or different in the day and age in which we live, and the day in which we live actually today. We want to discern, what is it that God has for us? Where is God leading us? As long as I have been part of the ministry for the last 35 years or so, it seems to me the church has wrestled with these questions. What are we about? What are we supposed to do? And it struck me to be more of a problem in the last 50 or 60 years than it ever was in the last 2,000 years. And I have my own theories of why that is, but the church has particularly wrestled with trying to shape mission statements and vision statements. And I understand that maybe for businesses where you really want to focus in on what you do and do it well and let all the other things kind of fall aside. But I think for churches, they're a little bit more fluid, and what happens in a community can change overnight or change over a period of months. And there's got to be a certain fluidity through what the church does, and we can't be static so that we can shift to the changing needs of our own people and of our community. And so I wrestle with this from time to time, and some people come to me and they would say, "Paul, what's your vision for the church?" And I sometimes don't know what to say. It's not because I don't have deep passions and convictions and priorities for the church, but I think I know what they're saying, and my answer really is not what they are looking for. They might want to know, well, do we have any building plans? And, you know, what's your vision for the building? Do we need to add anything? Or what's the real ministry that we need to focus on? And how are you going to direct us that way? Or what are 8 or 10 words that you can speak to us that will give us focus and direction as we go about our ministry? Those things are not unimportant, but I wrestle with them because they're so fluid. And I have been on enough visioning committees to know that you can spend 2-3 years coming up with a wonderful vision and this beautiful statement, and in 3 months it's shoved in some drawer and nobody can remember what the statement is. And it's very frustrating. And so I have always, in my own heart, just been driven by, well, what are the priorities that the Bible sets for us? And that doesn't mean that those other situations aren't driven by the Scriptures, but I find as I come to Jesus' words, this is what guides me. This is what impassions me, and this is what I believe matters for a church. I'd love to say, and I won't have time, and I'll leave it to you to, if you want to study this a little more. We're really looking at what I would call the Great Commission today. The Great Commission is intimately tied with the cultural mandate that Jesus gives us in Genesis 1:28. And the cultural mandate is a mandate that God gives to every man and woman. He blesses them. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The Great Commission is directly tied with that cultural mandate. I'll leave you to wrestle with it on your head and see how that works and how they go together. But what I want to say is that the fulfilling of the Great Commission brings about a transformation in people so that they can fulfill the cultural mandate that God has placed on all humanity. So the first point under this is the next slide is simply we are to have a thorough biblical theology. You might notice in verses 44 to 46 that Jesus uses the word scriptures and he uses what is written and thus it says, and he opened their minds to understand scriptures. He talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, what Christ is saying is he's trying to explain to them how to make sense of his death and resurrection and his going away. He uses the scriptures to do it. He has a thoroughly biblical explanation for them about where they've been, where they are, and where they need to go. It's the scriptures that tell them about Christ. It's the scriptures that tell them about his work and person and ministry. It's the scripture that tells us why we need Christ. In other words, all that he explains to them comes from the Psalms and the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. It's a settled, closed document. There is nothing more to be said from God to us at this time. Everything is written that's going to be written. Everything is said that's going to be said. There's nothing more to add to it. And I think as a church, and I know for my life personally, but for a church and for us personally, we ought to have that same conviction. That our lives are boundaried by a desire to have a thorough biblical revelation, that all we do in life, all the decisions we make, all the answers we search for are found within the pages of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I continue to sense a subtle pressure to move off of the Scriptures. I feel it in the books that I read that you get in Christian settings. And they're not bad books, they're good books, but in these books they add new ideas and new thoughts and question things that we used to believe and we used to trust in. And there's this pressure that says if you want to be relevant, if you want to meet the culture of today, then you need to kind of abandon a few of those boundary markers that were there and you need to embrace these because that, after all, is where the culture is. And I find that as I have discussions sometimes that as you read and wrestle, that sometimes you wrestle with those same things, that is the Bible really relevant in the way that it needs to be today? And so there's this pressure to move off of it. There are people that want to share their dreams and visions as though God is now speaking to them in a fresh, new way that's beyond what Scripture has. And I tremble when people come to me and they say, Paul, I have a word of God for you. Because what do you say to that? They tell you the word of God and you think, really? But then you're arguing with God. And people today are coming up with dreams and visions and putting them on par with Scripture and saying, now, these are in addition to Scripture and they ought to shape and guide and direct your life. And this, by the way, isn't new. I've been reading through the book of Job. Job chapter 5. One of the Job's so-called comforters comes to Job, and before he speaks his words, he seems to want to add a little bit of authority to it. And so in his speech, he begins it this way, and I almost laugh now when I hear this, but I don't laugh because it's what goes on in so many places today. And he says to Job, I'll get it here, Job chapter 5, Job chapter 5, he says to me, oh, it's coming. Just give me a minute. I'm losing my time today. Oh, see, I got it in my notes. Where is it? See, now the point is gone, isn't it? Oh, you know, I'll find it another time. You'll have to believe me. You have to believe me, it's there. See, you think, where's my memory going? But it's his comforter that comes to him. And before he says what he says, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. And I was afraid, and there was a darkness, and the spirit came, and I had a vision. As though that adds authority to his words to Job. And so there's a pressure from people who want to undermine or add to the Word of God because they've had a vision somewhere. There are those who want to have their ears tickled. They're unhappy with what the Scriptures have said in the past and what they say in the present. And so they're looking for something more or something softer or something easier. And so they don't like what the Bible says about sex or about sin or about salvation. And so they discard that and they just want to hear new stuff that's warm and fuzzy. The Bible tells us that as the world becomes more and more invasive in our lives, that there's a danger that it will choke out the Word of God. The Bible tells us there are times coming where people won't endure sound doctrine in their lives. But Jesus says no, and he demonstrated that what will guide and direct your life is to have a thoroughly biblical vision and theology. And so that's what I say for you as an individual, that's what I say for us as a church, and that's what drives me as an individual, is I need to keep coming back to what does the Bible say? How does the Bible direct? The second point that's there is that we have to be focused on evangelism, or we have to have an evangelistic heart. You might have caught that when I read the Scriptures. In verse 47, one of the things he says, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. There is a considerable pressure to not talk about the gospel. Because when you talk about the gospel, you of necessity have to talk about sin. But the only way that the kingdom of God will advance is that sinners come to repentance and are brought into the kingdom of God. And that more and more sin is destroyed and holiness is elevated. And verse 49 is so critical to the purpose and vision and ministry of not only the church, but of your and my life personally. And he says, we proclaim repentance. This is a significant issue. It assumes that there is something to be repented of. It assumes such a thing as sin. It assumes that there are some things that we do that we ought not to do. What repentance means is that I'm going this way, and I turn around and I go the other way. What repentance means is to see that there's a right way and a wrong way, that there's a right path and a wrong path. What repentance assumes is that there is a change in my behavior. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, show fruit in keeping with repentance. And so our mission as a church, your mission as an individual to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your brothers, to your sisters, to your neighbors, is to proclaim repentance. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Peter, as he was talking to a whole group of people after Pentecost, and they were gathered before him, and as he was preaching them, it says that their hearts were cut to the quick. In other words, they were bugged inside, they were rattled inside, and they said to him, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized. But repentance is not easy. I was reading a quote this week from Charles Spurgeon, and I so appreciate Charles Spurgeon. He has a way of just putting things that stand out in your mind. And he wrote this. He says, "It is easy to bring a man to the river of regret, but you cannot make him drink of the water of repentance." Our world would rather live with regret than they would with repentance. We regret that we got caught. We regret that our actions hurt another people, another person. We regret that there was shame involved in the situation. But there's no repentance. There's no remorse. There's no changing of our ways. It's just a bummer that we got found out or that we got exposed. No, we are to proclaim repentance. And not only repentance, but the other side of the coin of repentance, the forgiveness of sin. This is the answer to the human dilemma. And it comes through grace and mercy. We are forgiven of our sins through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I read earlier, I wanted you to remember Luke chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Do you think it's easy to forgive sins? Oh, it's easy for us to receive the forgiveness of sins and to be washed by the blood of Christ and to be set in a new kingdom. But the work of achieving that was so terribly difficult for our Lord." Without forgiveness, though, repentance is useless. Repentance begins with a recognition that things are not right, that we've got stuff in our lives that is repelling and repulsive. But in our world, again, as I said, there's this decreasing admission that we can or should do anything about the stuff that's inside of us. For the last couple of weeks, I've been amazed at how many times this one particular song has been playing on the beach. I listen to the beach once in a while. Well, probably every other day, but just for a few minutes. It's soothing music, you know, and they say it's sing-along music, and it's music that takes me to my past. Anyhow, there's a song that just seems to have been playing more times than any other song, and it's a song by Kelly Clarkson, who has a beautiful voice called "The Dark Side." One of the main lines in it, and she sings it so beautifully, is there's a place that I know. It's not pretty there, and few have ever gone. Everybody has a dark side. She's acknowledging that in every human being, there is this place that we don't like, that we know other people wouldn't like, that we don't know what to do with, that it's just there. And the heart cry, I believe, of her song, if I get it right, and Lord knows I've listened to it enough times, is she says this, "If I show it to you now, will it make you run away?" In other words, what she's longing for is not only to be able to express her dark side, but when somebody sees it or knows it or understands it, that they won't be repelled by it, they won't be repulsed by it. And in fact, in her words says, "Will you stay, even if it hurts, even if I try and push you away? Will you return? Please remind me of who I really am. Do you love me? Can you love mine? Nobody's perfect, but we're worth it. Will you love me, even with my dark side?" And I think there's a significant amount of truth there. But really bothers me about the song is that she doesn't want to do anything about the dark side. And I don't know if you listened to the song that we sang. You gave life. You are love. You bring light to my darkness. See, that's what the gospel does, loved ones. God is not repelled by your dark side. God is not repulsed by your dark side. God will not run away from you because of your dark side. God will love you with your dark side, but God will not leave you with that dark side. That is the hope of the gospel, and the message of the gospel is that he brings freedom, and we can come out of that darkness into light. And that's what we proclaim to all nations, Jesus said in his name. Proclaim to everybody. And Jesus says, there is forgiveness in no other name but mine. And so we go to the nations. And that is one of the things that ought to guide our lives as a church and your life as an individual, is are you full of a passion to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins? If we as a church are not concerned about such a proclamation, then we are not doing what Jesus commends to us, and we have got our priorities seriously out of whack. An evangelistic proclamation ought to be part of everything that we do here. Our kids ministry, our youth ministry, our women's ministry, our men's ministry, our growth group ministry, our pastoral ministry, our worship ministry. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. And in fact, isn't that what Paul says in Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The third point, and I just will leave this one with you and let you wrestle around with it. In verse 48, Jesus then says to them, you are witnesses of these things. It's a significant verse because what he's saying is that the apostles are the ones that have been with Jesus, have heard his teaching, has heard his explanation, have heard him explain about the kingdom of God. They are witnesses of this. And in fact, John would say, well, we have tasted, we have touched, we have seen, we have lived with him, and what we taste, touch, and see, we proclaim to you. And what that is, I think Jesus is saying, is that on the basis of apostolic authority, that's what the first disciples were. They were apostles because they were with Jesus from when his ministry began to when he was taken up into heaven. They are witnesses of it. And based on their witness, we live our lives. And so all of the New Testament is what? It's apostolic teaching. And everything in the New Testament, almost all of it, is written by apostles. And what isn't written directly by an apostle has been supervised by an apostle. And so we go to that apostolic teaching for our guidance and direction in life. In fact, God has said that everything we need for life and godliness is found in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. We don't need to go anywhere else. And I do wrestle. With the fact that somehow biblical wisdom has been marginalized and sidelined. That people no longer turn first and foremost to the Scripture for help, particularly in spiritual matters. They turn to all kinds of other gurus and all kinds of other individuals for help and guidance in their life, but not the eternal Word of God. And I really am not saying that there is not a lot of wisdom in the world, but that wisdom ought never to trump or take priority over the place of Scripture in your life, my life, and the life of this church. And so Jesus drives them to have a thoroughly biblical revelation. He drives them to develop an evangelistic heart. He drives them to be those that are committed to an apostolic authority and teaching. And the final one is there where he says in verse 49 there, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, which, as we looked at last week, is the Holy Spirit. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. In other words, we are to be animated and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that the nature of the church is spiritual. The dynamic of the church is spiritual. And as I said in the first service, and I'll say here, there have been, and I say this kind of kindly and jokingly, but there are people who are just waiting for the day when Paul's going to come out of the closet and he's going to declare his Pentecostal allegiance. Today's that day. I am committed to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this church and in my life personally. And Jesus is telling him, you can't do nothing unless you are clothed with power from on high. You can't even be a good Baptist if you're not clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. Unless the church possesses the promise of the Father, unless you and I as individuals possess the promise of the Father, we are nothing. I do have concerns here. I understand that in every kind of theology, in every denomination, there are some difficulties that come with that. And I am troubled by places that pursue the Spirit of God at the expense of Christ and the expense of theology. They're pursuing an experience, they're pursuing power, they're pursuing the miraculous, and they do it all at the expense of Christ being the center. And that troubles me, because I think the Holy Spirit would be grieved by that, because the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to drive people to Christ. Not to honor Him, not to have an experience from Him, not even to have a dynamic power from Him, but to be driven to Christ. And I think that's where some of the charismatic emphasis gets off track. It loses its focus on Christ. Having said that, though, I want to come back. Jesus says you need to be clothed with power from on high. Now, I look out today and I can tell that... I'll say it. That many of you gave thought to what you would wear today. And we give thought for so many different reasons. Some of us gave thought to what we wear today because we are concerned about what people think. And so we dress a certain way and we put on certain clothes because we know that people look and, you know, we can just see the look and we're embarrassed by that or ashamed by it, wrongly so. Some of us dress for success. You know, you're concerned about that look of power and, you know, cleanliness. Some of you dress for comfort. Some of you came here when you got up this morning and you said, man, it's going to be a stinking hot. Like, am I allowed to say that from the pulpit? It's going to be a terribly hot day today. And so you dressed that way. So there's a variety of reasons why we dress, but we all gave some thought to it. I don't think there's anyone who just got up and grabbed the first thing and threw it on. Do you ever give thought to your spiritual clothing? Jesus says here, you need to be clothed with power from on high. Do you ever get up in the morning and say, Spirit of God, would you clothe me today? As I go out and as I walk in this marriage, I can't do it on my own. As I raise my kids and the wonderful opportunities and the difficult challenges they bring, I can't do it on my own. As I share the gospel with my family and the neighbors and people that don't have a clue who you are, I can't. I'm scared. I'm scared crazy. Will you clothe me? It's not an unbiblical concept. You go to Ephesians and Galatians, and Paul would say there, it's the same word used here, put on compassion, put on humility, put on kindness. And I just thought of this in the first service. I don't have this at home, but I thought it would be kind of cool to have hangers in your closet. And they just had a piece of paper, or maybe a string, and it said kindness, or humility, or forgiveness, or gentleness, and as you looked at all your clothes, you looked at the hanger, and you kind of just took that hanger out and said, God, I'm going to put on humility today. You see, it doesn't just matter how we dress physically. It matters how we dress spiritually. And Jesus says to his disciples, don't go out of here until you are clothed with power from on high. You see, it's the Spirit of God that empowers preaching. It's the Spirit of God that empowers ministry. It's the Spirit of God that empowers daily living. Galatians chapter 5 is beautiful there. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's pretty amazing language. This is what we find in the book of Acts as you read it, that the church grew because people were clothed with the Spirit. You see, we are nothing without the Spirit. We really are. As a church, we are nothing without the Spirit of God. As an individual man or woman, boy or girl, we are nothing without the Spirit of God. We need to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. After all, that's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5. You see it. Or four, he's led by the Spirit, he's empowered by the Spirit, he ministers in the Spirit. As I thought about this, I just wrote these sorts of things down in my notes. Give up self-reliance. Give up timidity. Give up fear. Give up singular attempts at sanctification. Cry out to God for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit in my life and in our church. God, refresh my wardrobe. Spirit of God, fill me. Spirit of God, clothe me. Spirit of God, empower me. We can't do it on our own, loved ones. And so this is Jesus' final words to His disciples. They ought to mean something. Be thoroughly grounded in a biblical theology, loved ones. Be passionate about developing an evangelistic heart. Be committed to the teaching of the apostles. And live in a spiritual dynamic, which means you are clothed with power from on high. Father, we thank You for Your word and for its help in our lives. It's a strange word, I guess, in some senses, Father, and I think every single one of those points that You left with Your disciples is constantly challenged from inside the church and from outside the church. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, to wrestle with these things afresh. I do ask, Father, that if there is anybody that has come in today aware of their dark side, tired of their dark side, but wondering if anybody will accept them or love them, even though they have that dark side. Father, would You just pour out on them the love of Jesus, that they might know for the first time that You do love them. You made them. You created them. You gave them life. You know where they live. You know their name. You know what's inside of them. And that, Father, You want to help them to change that darkness into light. Help them be bold in coming to You today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.